Thank you, Jesus. Lord, I thank you for this evening. I thank you for your precious word and the truths that you've been revealing to me and to all of us, Lord God, concerning this overcoming life that we have in you, Jesus. And help me communicate, Lord, from the one verse that you spoke to my heart about a couple weeks ago, and looking at this one verse, how within this one verse, Lord God, that we will get to this evening, that there are five things in this verse that speak about how we can all live this overcoming life in Jesus. So we thank you and we praise you and we bless you right now. I just ask, Lord, help me communicate. Help me speak what you want spoken. If tonight is just an overview and we want to go in depth later on, I just trust right now that the Holy Spirit is going to bring those portions of this teaching to my understanding. So we bless you, we glorify you as God, and we welcome your presence right now. We welcome you, Holy Spirit. We welcome the truth of what Jesus taught us about you, that you lead and guide us into all truth. You are the Spirit of truth. You are the Comforter. You lead, you guide, you teach. We welcome your teaching. We welcome your leading. We welcome your guidance this evening in our lives. So we do want to follow what Jesus spoke to the seven churches, that we have ears to hear what the Holy Spirit wants us to hear this evening. So we place ourselves before you with inclined ears to the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this evening with Revelation 21, where I left off this past Sunday. I want to read what I would call the PS or the postscript. As you know, I covered pretty in depth of arriving at Revelation 21 Sunday, about the new heavens and the new earth, as it says in verse 21, the beginning of an eternity without sin, without Satan, without death and anything associated with it, without anybody whose name is not written in the book of life, just a pure, pristine eternity now with Father God and Jesus Christ and all the redeemed people of God, Revelation 21. Where God is actually able to cause where he dwells at right now, his throne, the new Jerusalem, to actually come down and take its rightful place here on the earth. That which is seen, unseen, becomes visible. As one person says, it's kind of like a hologram. Ever looked at one of those hologram pictures where you look at it one way and then you turn it and then you all of a sudden you see something else? It's unseen right now. But all of a sudden, boop, it's going to be seen. And I thought that was really neat how a person described it. So we just want to, just so looking forward to that. And he goes and talks about that there'll be no more death in verse 4, and everything is becoming new. And what I covered Sunday, the "it is done" that is spoken of here, that when Jesus said in John 19:30 on the cross, "it is finished." This is the completion of what Jesus declared from the cross. It has now been brought to its full end. And then he makes this statement here in verse 7. These are the two verses. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son or my child. But the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sexually immoral and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And you know, I've read this so many times over, I don't know, since I became a Christian in 1977, but something really dawned on me that here is this chapter 21 about eternity, and then all of a sudden, there's a statement here about that which isn't in eternity. It's almost like a PS, a postscript about to get our attention about this life that we should be living as believers in Jesus, so that this will never be spoken about us or about anybody that we know that we can share and we can teach and we can minister to, that they never have to come to this place. Verse 8, But the two first things in verse 8 here, it talks about the coward. I think the King James Version used in verse 8, it says, but the fearful. The New King James Version says, but the cowardly. And then the second item is unbelieving. And I touched on Sunday morning how this is what the enemy is always trying to do is get us in a place of backing off or backing down or shutting our voice, being quiet, to somehow become timid or reserved in our witness for Jesus Christ. And then when that occurs, then it leads a person to a place of unbelief. They begin departing from the living God to another type of God. As it tells us in Hebrews chapter 3, when the children of Israel saw, when they went into the promised land, the 12 spies, and 10 of them came back with an evil report that, yes, it is just as God said. It is the promised land. It is filled with, it's the land that flows with milk and honey. It's just as God said, but there's giants in the land. There's fortified cities. We look like grasshoppers as compared to them. There's just no way we're going to be able to conquer these people. They became fearful, and the result of becoming fearful, they entered into unbelief about what God's promise had to say, and then everything else followed afterwards. And that's exactly what the enemy is trying to get us to do, to look at the natural versus what God's word has to say. And that is what we're going to be discussing here this evening. This word, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, it's a very powerful word. It just, simply refers to, I think I wrote down some definitions here of this. It means possessing the ability, the spiritual ability and power and authority of Jesus to learn to subdue, conquer, and prevail and walk away with the victory. In whatever it is that we are facing or going through, that we can always come to an end in prevailing against what we are facing. And like I said Sunday, this is supposed to be the normal Christian life. This is the way that we should be living. This shouldn't be the norm. It should be the norm. It shouldn't be the exception. And this is the way it should be. Now, I want to go back to something else John wrote. As you know, this is the last record of what John wrote, as I said Sunday, some 25 to 30 years after Paul's death and 25 to 30 years after Peter's death, that John is the last remaining original disciple, original apostle of Jesus Christ, and Jesus is revealing these things to him through this messenger that was given to John, and he has these things. But if we go back to 1 John, as you know, there's Big John, the Gospel of John, and then there's three little Johns, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then the revelation that Jesus gave John. So let's go to 1 John chapter 4, and two verses there that also use this word overcome. And verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. He who that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, isn't that amazing that three times in two verses this word overcome is used, and an offshoot of the word victory. So we have the word overcome, which is nikeo, which is used three different times, twice in verse 4, and once in verse 5. And the word victory comes from the word nikeo, which is, most every one of us probably owns something of this company that is called Nike. Okay, this is the word victory. That's why that product is called Nike, because of what it really means. It means victory. It means conquest. It means success. It means the one who has prevailed, has gone through the overcoming process and has come out with the victory. And it says that the victory, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And then verse 4 talks about where the bedrock of that faith is. He who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes, or he who has faith in that Jesus is the Son of God, or that Jesus is who he is, and what Jesus has done, what Jesus has secured, what he went to the cross and did, and also his now position seated at the right hand of the Father, that is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith in who what Jesus has done and who Jesus is. Okay? Now, looking at this subject and thinking on it and praying on it and meditating on this subject, I think I gave you a challenge, it was either last week or the week before, about going through and looking up all the different times that this word overcome is used. And I believe the second time that it is used, I think the first time that it is used, let me see if I can find that first reference. I don't have it written down, but I believe it's in Matthew. If I can't find it, that's okay. It's referring to Jesus, if a greater one comes. Let me see if I can find it here. Talking about somebody. That's okay. Since I didn't write it down, that's my fault. But we will go to the second time that it is mentioned. And that's the place that I want to pick up a... How many of you like cooking? Any of you cook? Okay. anybody here ever used a recipe? Okay. I'm sure at some point in time we've used a recipe, even if it's just something we remember. I think they said put one cup of this and a little bit of that. And so we've heard the term recipe before. And I gave them back their Overcomer's Recipe for Victory. And one verse, there's one verse that speaks about these elements that when these elements or these ingredients are in our lives, we are assured of an overcoming life in Jesus Christ. And I didn't really even think about this till after my study today and looking at these five areas that this verse talks about. And just saying, wow, that is pretty cool, Lord, that these five things that it speaks about here, about the Word of God and about Jesus Christ and about the result of the two merging within our lives, of this peace that we have and the actually what we're going to face within this world and this other place that we can occupy in Jesus Christ and the result of that occupation in Jesus Christ, what it will manifest within our life. And so let's just go to where this is located. It's actually the last verse in John 16. And probably most of you can even quote the verse. But what I want to bring up today in this verse, Jesus began a discourse. Jesus began a teaching. And he started a teaching with his disciples right after the foot washing and after the communion. In John chapter 13. And Jesus starts a dialogue beginning at John 13, and he continues talking and teaching in John 14, John 15, and John 16. And he ends this dialogue of teaching with this verse before he goes into a final, what we would call the Lord's Prayer, or a prayer that he says to the Father. So this is the end of his teaching, and John 16, verse 33 is only two sentences, but within these two sentences actually give us the recipe for an overcoming life in Jesus. And then he goes into a prayer in John 17, and then after this prayer, Jesus and his disciples go into the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus, I think it says that he takes about a stone's throw distance from his disciples, and he tells them to pray while he goes aside and pray. And as you know, that during his time in the Garden of Gethsemane, that Judas now has come with the temple guards to arrest Jesus, and that begins Jesus' final moments here on earth. So we have this John 13, 14, 15, and 16 teaching of Jesus. Then we have a prayer of Jesus in John 17, then we have the Garden of Gethsemane, and then his arrest. And so I thought it was like, wow, this is pretty neat, that Jesus' last words of his teaching, these last two sentences of his teaching before he goes into his prayer in John 17, that there's something here that the Lord wants to teach us. And if I could just say something about Revelation right now. I've prayed Ephesians chapter 1, the prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus. I pray that on a very consistent, regular basis. And even before I read this verse, I would just like to read that prayer that the Apostle Paul prays. Matter of fact, I pray the Ephesians 1 prayer and the Ephesians 3 prayer because I believe that we need to have a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation. I believe that we should be asking God, if it was necessary for Paul to pray for the church at Ephesus, for them to have this, then I went ahead and took it on as my own, and I prayed for myself, and I prayed for all of you, and I prayed for the body of Christ. And he says here in Ephesians chapter 1, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you and making mention of you in my prayers. And what the Apostle Paul is going to describe, what he describes in this letter to the church at Ephesus, is this prayer that he prays for the church at Ephesus. And you can find a very similar prayer in Colossians. So it seems like Paul prayed this for believers everywhere. And this is this prayer starting at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And it goes on, and he goes on and says, why? In verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Goes on to say what the enlightenment is supposed to do, why we should be getting this understanding, that you may know, that you may comprehend, that you may come to a full knowledge of what is the hope of his calling, of God's purpose, God's expectation, and God's desires, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So there's something that Paul is wanting the church to comprehend and grasp concerning the will of God, the purposes of God, the calling of God, and what we have, what Jesus Christ has secured for us as our rightful inheritance in him, and the power of that rightful inheritance. In verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power? So he wants us to know what the will of God is. He wants us to also know our inheritance in Jesus Christ and the proper use of that inheritance in the power of God. The exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. It's nice to give definitions. It's nice to know that there's a power of God, but it's also even better to know how that is to function within our life. Don't some of you want to know more of the functioning of this great power of God? As a matter of fact, it even goes on to describe here the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And so we're talking about this miraculous power that took the spirit and soul of Jesus that was separated from his body 3 days prior to this body that was wrapped up in a tomb. And it says that the very power of God that caused Jesus' spirit and soul to be reunited with a corpse that had been dead for 3 days, but not just bring it back to life, but to transform that body into a resurrected body that would no longer ever experience death, that mortal body would put on immortality now. And so he's saying that's the type of power that God is wanting us to comprehend and grasp. It's this same power. Look what it goes on here to say. To the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And so Paul's like, yes, we need to know. We need to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in God's desire and God's calling and God's purposes and God's expectation, what he wants us to know. We need to know what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross and what he has secured for us as our rightful inheritance, but also the ability of God, the power of God that is functioning within our lives. And he goes on here to say in verse 22, and he put all things under his feet. Now let's add who this he is and his feet. And he, God, put all things under his feet, or Jesus' feet, and gave Jesus to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And that's why I said at times we need to just sit back and think about verses. After I got done with my study today, there's this bench I have in my office, and I go and kneel at this bench at times and pray and just think and just meditate on some of the study that I've just done and reflect. And we need to at times reflect that Jesus is the head and we are the body, and that the very fullness of God is in Jesus Christ. But it says that this fullness of God that is in Jesus as the head flows down to his body. So that the very fullness, the very full potential of Jesus Christ, the very full ability of Jesus Christ, everything that heaven is, and everything that is available in the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ himself possesses. But it says it flows from the head to his church, which is his body, and we are supposed to be the expression of the fullness of him who fills all in all, or who fills all of us in all things that we face. And that's why at times when we just read a prayer, or most of you know that back there for a long time, I personalized those two prayers and I had them back out there, and a lot of people have the sheets and they've been praying them. But my question is, when a person comes up to me and says, oh, I really like how you personalize those prayers, I've been praying them. My question at times to people is, have you meditated on it? Have you thought about it? Have you let the power of that prayer become personal to you? Instead of just confessing it or just saying it as a prayer, have you taken your time to think about it? You know, Lord God, I do thank you for a spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of yourself, so I can fully understand your will, your purposes, your expectation, the desires that you have, Lord God, for my life while I'm here on this earth, and for me to be experiencing a whole lot more of your inheritance that you have secured for me, Jesus. And having the very power of yourself and the very ability of yourself, Jesus, to flow from you into my life, that no matter what I face, that no matter what I go through, there's an ability of yourself that flows into my life. Just by doing something like that will cause your faith to be elevated, will cause your expectation in God to be elevated. Because if you have an understanding that God wants to give you a spirit of wisdom, in other words, wisdom. I don't know. Wisdom is God revealing his knowledge to you so you know what to do. It's just not knowledge, it's the application of what to do. So wisdom is God giving you revelation knowledge of how to apply his word, or how to apply what Jesus has said, or how to apply the word of God or a promise of God in a situation that you're facing. James chapter 1 says, if any of you lack wisdom, what are we supposed to do? Let him ask of God, right? And the word of God says, make sure you ask in faith. Okay, in other words, if you're going to ask God for wisdom, I don't know what to do here. I just don't know what to do. It says, let him ask of God. So God's not, he's just not going to give you knowledge, but he's going to give you the knowledge with application, or with the appropriate skill that you need to apply it. A lot of times it's prayer. A lot of times it's a position of faith. A lot of times it's just something that he wants us, yes, that's what you have revealed to me, and this is what he wants to come out of our mouth as a result of it. Or a behavioral situation. Somebody may be making us mad. You know, Lord God, I've asked you for patience with this individual, and I just, every time this person just speaks, even how they speak just bugs me. You ever had a person like that? You know, so God's given us all kind of voices and ways that we communicate, but there's just some people that seem to just burrow underneath our skin. Lord God, how do you want me to communicate? How do you want me to react to this? Because it's really, really bothering me. Don't you think that he can give you something of himself to help you with that. But if we just sit there and like the person comes in that door, I'm going out that door. My goodness gracious. If I just give that person 3 seconds, they're going to take 30 minutes. Or is it that we're supposed to realize that God is developing patience within us with that person who's rubbing us the wrong way, and he's going to keep allowing that person to cross our path until it no longer isn't irksome to us? Okay, so he can show us these things. So this wisdom and this revelation can be applied to every facet of life, no matter whether it's a job situation you're in and you don't know what to do. How many times over the years here in this ministry, when I was working, there was things I'd be working on. I was a troubleshooter mechanic, and they used to give me all these horrible jobs. I mean, you talk about the worst type of jobs that can be given. The guys that had 15 and 20 years experience, they couldn't figure it out. Give it to Smith. He's got more patience than any of us. And I'm sitting there going, oh, Lord, what am I supposed to do? And then all of a sudden, I was like, Lord, you know everything about this. There isn't anything that catches you off guard. You know exactly what the problem is and how to fix this. Please allow your information to come to me so that I know what to do. So even in very physical things that we face in life, he can show us exactly what we need to do. If there's ignorance that we have concerning God or about a promise of God or the misapplication of it, can he not show us how to correct it then? So wisdom can be applied in so many different areas. Now, if we don't know what we should be doing, it says that all we have to do is ask of God. And the Apostle Paul says this prayer for the church at Ephesus. I want to encourage you to go over this prayer and go over the one in Ephesians chapter 3 also. I think it starts at verse 14 to the end of the chapter to verse 21. And to think on these two, merge the two prayers together, stay with it until something happens on the inside of you, till this light of revelation begins to dawn on you. I remember when I first started praying this back in, I think it was 1981, 82, and I said, I'm not getting anything out of this. I'm not getting anything out of this. Well, I kept saying, I'm not getting anything out of this. And all of a sudden, it was like I get this rebuke from the Holy Spirit. Quit saying that. Quit saying you're not getting anything out of this. That as you stay with it, you're going to get what it has to say. And the moment I changed my belief about these two prayers, all of a sudden this understanding started coming to me. How many of us have heard a truth or a promise or a teaching about something? I'm not getting it. We have to be careful that we don't short-circuit our faith. And I believe sometimes we short-circuit our faith because we just don't seem to be getting it. No, at times we need to hear it this way, we need to hear it that way, we need to hear it from this direction, we need to hear it from that direction. All of a sudden it clicks and you possess it. So let's go back to John. Let's go back to John. I'll probably just be able to give an introduction to this evening. John 16, 33, the last two sentences of Jesus' teaching before he goes into his prayer to the Father. And like I said, it's important for us to pray for a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation, because a lot of times we'll just read this and we may get some truth out of it. We can look at some of these words. But all of a sudden, as I began thinking on this and praying on this, I began seeing these different elements here that Jesus is speaking, and that the Holy Spirit begins revealing some things to me concerning five different areas within these two last sentences of Jesus' teaching. I'll go ahead and read the verse to you. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, this is the second sentence now, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now, when Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, he is referring to his beginning of his discourse from the time that Judas left. As I said Sunday, there's a passage in there when Satan enters him in John 13, verse 27. Satan enters him, Jesus tells Judas, what you do, do quickly. And then all of a sudden, we go on here and read that he goes out. In verse 31, it says, so when he had gone out, or when Judas had gone out, Jesus said. Okay, so this is a teaching now from John 13:31 all the way to John 16:33 that Jesus is now teaching the disciples that will remain faithful to him. The things that Jesus was going to communicate, Judas couldn't be present because this was only a teaching for those who will remain faithful in Jesus Christ. And number one, we had already looked at Sunday in John 13, what did I say here? In verse 2, where Satan had already put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. And then in verse 27, Satan enters him. So Judas is no longer a disciple that can hear the words that Jesus is about to teach. Jesus could not give this teaching with Judas present. And I believe that it's at this point, because, we don't know, as I said Sunday, we don't exactly know when Judas became the son of perdition. As in Jesus' prayer in John 17, he says, everyone that you've given to me, I have kept except the son of perdition, which is referring to Judas. As we know, when Judas was first born, as a baby, he wasn't the son of perdition. There are things that came into his life, beliefs that came into his life, teachings that came into his life. There were things where he had given himself over to an influence of Satan that he had become. When it talks about the son of perdition, you could almost say that he actually became like the son of Satan. That's kind of scary when you think about it. We have a son of God. Even Jesus in John 8:44, what did he tell those Jewish people when they rejected his words? He said, you are of your father the devil, indicating that they were children of the devil because they rejected Jesus' words. I'm like, wow, that's a pretty potent thing to say. But there was still hope for those individuals. They hadn't become a born again in the wrong way, as Judas did. See, once Judas was locked into this position, there was no more repentance for him. We have a verse also, I believe it's in Hebrews chapter 12, speaking of Esau, that he sought for repentance and could not find it. So there are times where people can get locked into this position and they can't change anymore. They have gone past the place of repentance. Or when people, as I believe in Revelation 13 and Revelation 14, those who take the mark of the beast, they can never come out of that. They are permanently locked into it. The scripture tells us that they will have their part in the lake of fire. So there are people who get to a place where they, no matter what will transpire within their life, they will no longer repent. That's like, wow. We my prayers that we reach people before that time. That God places people across our path that before they get locked into this permanent lake of fire position, that there is an opportunity for them to hear the gospel and repent before they get locked in. Amen? I mean, isn't that the desire that we all have? I mean, doesn't the Word of God tell us through the writing of Peter in 2 Peter 3:9, the last part of it, that God is not willing that any should perish? God's desire is not for anyone to ever have to enter into the lake of fire. God doesn't want that, and neither should we, but people will. But as we have that opportunity, we should be sharing the truth of Jesus and doing everything within our means to share this wonderful truth so that a person doesn't ever get in that locked-in position. David Wilkerson did a message many years ago in the 80s, and I still remember the title of it. It kind of shakes you to your bone. Now, if you ever want to look it up online, it's called Virgin Lockout, about the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25. And he talks about, he has this teaching of virgin lockout. They're fixed in that position, and they're permanently locked out. Matter of fact, everybody here knows, if you've been in here any length of time, Jack and Eileen Fitzpatrick, right? They were there for that teaching when he taught it live. And you know, the cool part is, I don't know if you're listening, Jack, but I'm going to go ahead and tattle on you. He went up afterwards and introduced himself to David Wilkerson and shook his hand and introduced himself. And you know what David Wilkerson just looked right at him and said? I mean, this is right after that teaching. He goes up and shakes his hand and introduces himself to him. He just looks at Jack and says, "How are you treating your wife?" Whoa! You talk about a meet and greet. Pastor David Wilkerson didn't mince words, did he? Okay, John 16:33. Let's see if we can look at some of these, if I can at least mention these five things here this evening. "These things I have spoken to you." Number one, would we all agree, the things that I have spoken to you. Do you believe with me today that the Word of God is important within our life? See, as I was meditating on this, and I saw the first part of this, "These things that I have spoken to you," all of a sudden the supremacy of the Word of God just came to my understanding. All of a sudden, passages of Scripture started just flooding me, like when Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 4, when he was in the wilderness being tempted of the devil. And I'll just read you one of them here. Oh, I just flipped it, and there it is. In Luke 4, let me just read to you the first four verses here. "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit," Luke 4:1, "returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they ended, he was hungry." Yeah, I guess so. Sometimes, you know, when I do a 3-day fast, I'm hungry. "And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' Jesus answered him, saying, 'It is written.'" Once again, he goes right back and quotes the Word of God. Our greatest ally, our greatest weapon against the devil is knowing the Word of God. And number two, it's knowing the Word of God and allowing the Holy Spirit to bring that word to remembrance that needs to be spoken at that time. Okay? And this is what he says. "Man, it is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone,' or by that which is just of this realm, of the five sense realm. 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.'" So when I started looking at this John 16:33, and asking for the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation, then the very first part of this, I see, "These things I have spoken to you." And it's just like the Spirit of God was just ministering and speaking the importance for every one of us to be so grounded in the Word of God, for us to have such a good working knowledge of God's Word, for us to make sure that we don't ever have any excuses why we're not in the Word. Or Jesus himself, in John chapter 8, he makes this declaration to those Jews who believed in him or on him in John 8:31, "If you continue in my word," see right here, "these things that I have spoken to you, if you continue in my word." And as you know, the word "continue" means to abide. It means to stay with. It means to remain there until. So it doesn't tell us that we're ever supposed to discontinue. You ever gone to something at a store and you go to look for something and says, "Hey, you know, where is this brand of, I don't know, coffee or cereal or whatever it is that you..." Oh, it's discontinued. See, there is never a discontinuance of God's word for our lives. We're always supposed to continue, stay with it, remain in it, abide in it. "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed." So it proves our born-again experience because we love the word and we stay with the word. Jesus said to continue in it. If you've been born of me, doesn't it tell us in 1 Peter chapter 2 that those that are born of God, that we do love the milk of the word, that, you know, that it's our food, that the word of God satiates us, that it nourishes us, that just as we eat on a regular basis, that on a daily basis, we should be eating of the Word of God on a daily basis. But then Jesus goes and makes this statement in John 8:32. He says, you will know the truth. So the word you're abiding in, the word you're staying with, will become wisdom to you. It will become revelation to you. When it becomes wisdom to you and revelation to you is when it becomes truth to you. See, the word continued in has to become truth. And a lot of you know when you look up the word truth, it means reality. It becomes real to you, a revelation as if God is speaking it to you. And then it goes on to say in John 8:32, you shall know the truth. And what's the truth going to do? And the truth shall make you free. Whatever that truth is, whatever that revelation is from God, when it has become real to you, you're going to have the fruit of it. When you look up the word free, it means something that was binding you, something that had a wrap around you. So, one of the definitions of this word free is actually the word freeman. A sin or something that once had a dominating effect on your life, the cord now has been cut and you are liberated. So the truth liberates. And that's what we should have an understanding of. If we stay with it and we stay with it and we stay with it, Jesus promises that we will have wisdom, revelation, or truth will be made known to us, and we will have the benefit or the fruit of that truth, producing a freedom or a liberty from whatever it is that he's teaching us or trying to instruct us about. And that's why it says here in John 16:33, these words that I have spoken to you. So the very first ingredient is the word of God. And see, that's why it's important for us to take time in these things, to learn to go over this. There's many other things I would like to get into in this first part, but I want to talk about the next ingredient. These things that I have spoken to you, what's the next one? That in me. How many different times in Paul's teaching does he use the word in him or in Jesus or in whom we have? There's these wonderful truths that we have in the epistles that speak about this place that we occupy in Jesus Christ. It's relational, it's positional, and it's personal. When I was looking at this word in me, I got it relational. In other words, a person has to come into a living relationship with God. We have to be born of God. We have to be born again. So in order for a person to experience anything in Jesus, they have to become a part of Jesus. So we have to enter into a relational experience with God in Christ or become born again. And that's when a person is converted. That's when a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the relational part. The positional part now is that it tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we now have a place or a position in Jesus Christ or in his very presence. Let me just read that to you. In Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about the way we were and who we are now. Ephesians 2 makes this statement here. I'll start with verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive. Boom. Okay, there's the first part, relational. That first part there, we had to come into a living relationship with God in Jesus Christ. And after this relational position, we have a positional position. And look what it says here. When we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together, talking about with Jesus, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we have a relational position. We become children of God through our faith in Jesus. We have this positional place in Jesus Christ where we actually now have access into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God, that we actually have a seat in God's presence. You know, if you have any study of God's word, that only one person once a year was allowed into the tabernacle of Moses, into the Holy of Holies, and that was on the Day of Atonement. And that was the high priest once a year, one day. He was allowed into this place. We have now an anytime positional access to God in this position. Now, we know that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. So let's say this is the throne of God and Jesus is at his right hand. It says we sit together with him in heavenly places. And sometimes they have these cartoon drawings, these drawings of these little mini thrones of believers sitting in the presence of God. Whether that's true or not, I don't care if I'm in a chair or on the floor. I would actually like more of it, what Jesus speaks about of the Mary-Martha relationship, where Martha was busy and Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus listening to what he had to say. I think I more like that place. But there is a place that we need to know that we have an anytime access and a place where we're able to sit and listen and be schooled and taught and have a fellowship with God Almighty in Jesus Christ, whether it be something a father wants to relay to his children or whether it be something our Lord wants to communicate to us as those things that we need to know to properly function as a believer while we're here on this earth. I just know that as because of my relationship with God in Jesus Christ, that I've been given a position in Jesus, in his presence at any time, and it leads us up to the third in me that I got with this teaching, relational, positional, and personal. And Paul says, I believe in Colossians 1:26, the mystery that was hidden from the ages, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Jesus makes so many different statements, especially in John chapter 14, speaking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he makes this statement in John 14, how the Holy Spirit is with you and will soon be in you. And so we're born again. We have a relational position. We have a position where we can actually know that we're in God's immediate presence in the Holy of Holies, and we have anytime access. But also to realize that we are the temple of God, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit indwells us. And you might sit there and say, you're getting this from Jesus' last two sentences? See, these are things that he wants to reveal to us. He wants to reveal to us the importance of his word. He wants to reveal to us the importance of being in him through being born again and having a position and anytime access to God in the Holy of Holies, and also know that we're never alone, that God is always with us, Christ in you, the hope of glory by the Holy Spirit. And then it says, when these two things become so real to us, what's the third thing that it says here? John 16:33. Let's go ahead and just look at that one more time. John 16:33. These words that I have spoken to you, that in me you'll what? Have peace. So when the Word of God becomes dominant, becomes real to us and truth to us, and we understand this place and position that we have in Jesus Christ, the natural result of it is peace. And we need to be completely solid in our peace life with God. I think it's in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. That speaks about a place, this justification that we have with God that has given us peace with God. And every one of us should have an understanding that peace is bread for our life. It is the place that we should be occupying. It's a place that we should be living from. This word peace talks about tranquility. It talks about the absence of war, the absence of inner turmoil, the absence of havoc and stress and worry and upheaval. So it when you look up the definition of the word peace, and it speaks of the absences of these things, how many believers are in a turmoil on the inside? How many believers are in stress and worry and filled with anxiety? But it says that when we have the Word of God merge with our place and position in Jesus Christ, it produces a peace of God with us. Because in contrast to that, the fourth thing that Jesus says here in the next sentence that he begins with, in the world you will have or you will experience tribulation. That's why the Word of God has to be dominant, our position in Jesus Christ has to be dominant, and this place of peace that we should be living in and living from, because in the world there's going to be an exterior force of pressure, of problems, of the bottom falling out, of things not going the way that they should be going. He says, in the world, you will experience tribulation. But what did he say after that in John 17 in his prayer to the Father? Those that you have given to me, he speaks about, they're in the world, but not of the world. So just because we have these external things that happen to us, just because the bottom falls out, we get bad news, we get a diagnosis of something, if we've got the Word of God and we know our place and position in Jesus Christ and we have an anytime access into the presence of God because we're His children and God dwells within us and He lives within us, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, should be producing a peace within us. No matter the report, no matter what we're facing, no matter the present circumstance that we might be facing while we're in the world, that we can still live from a place of peace, tranquility. One of the definitions where in the English language for this word peace, this word tranquil, is where we get the word tranquilizer. And when you think of the word tranquilizer, or a person saying that they're, oh, I'm taking whatever the medication that there is, it's a tranquilizer. And, it calms a person down. It numbs them. It just puts them in a state of being where nothing bothers them. But we have ingredients here that let us know that when we know the Word of God and our place and position in Jesus Christ, it produces a tranquil inner life, a tranquil position that we live from regardless of what's hitting us. Then that's what, let me see here. We've got the Word of God, we have in Him, Word of God, in me, peace, okay? In the world, you will have tribulation. Be of good, in the world, you have good. In the world, you will have tribulation. But the last one here, be of good cheer. For what? But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so there is this place. Now, I went into Joshua chapter 1 because when you look up this word, be of good cheer, there's two main definitions that this means. Take courage, take comfort. Take courage and take comfort. So Jesus is saying, take courage and take comfort in knowing this truth. And he declares what the truth is. I have overcome the world. So think of it this way. We learn what the Word of God has to say. We know our place and position in Jesus Christ and God dwells within us. It creates an inner environment of peace that we should be walking in no matter what comes against us. Jesus walked this planet and overcame everything that came against him. He was successful in overcoming everything. Be of good cheer. Take courage. Take comfort. I have overcome the world and I live in you. The same life that I possess is the life that I have now given you. The same ability that I overcame, that ability now dwells within you. And so if we just take our time with this one verse, I encourage you to find out what the Word of God has to say concerning the Word of God and how that is to be in your life. Go through Ephesians chapter 1, go through verse 3, verse 5, actually go through verse 3 all the way down, I think it's to verse 11, and look up the different passages of in Him or in whom or in Jesus we have. And just those few verses there begin to show you our positional place that we have in Jesus Christ and what He has secured for us and what we're supposed to be enjoying in Him and realizing, wow, that He actually dwells in me by the Holy Spirit and that has produced a peace in me. Because as long as I'm in the world, there's going to be things that are going to hit me from this world. But the very life that Jesus overcame, that when he lived on this planet and he overcame the world, that life now dwells within me. And therefore, I can overcome all things that my life faces. Regardless of what it is that my life may face, I have the same life of Jesus in me, or think of it this way, as I've taught you before, the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The very last verse of Romans 6. We are promised that when we receive Jesus Christ, that we were given the gift of eternal life. Now, just think of it for a moment. That's the very life that Jesus Christ himself is, and the very life that Jesus Christ himself possesses, and the very life that Jesus Christ had when he walked on this earth, now is a gift given to us that we live in and we live from, therefore giving us the ability to overcome in this world as Jesus Christ did. The same thing. So isn't it amazing how the very last verse of Jesus' teaching from John 13 to this place gives us five elements that we can live the overcoming life in him? Isn't that just neat if we could just take our time and meditate on Scripture and how much the Holy Spirit wants to show us that the entire overcoming life is in two verses? If we'll just apply them, take your time, understand what the Bible has to say concerning the Word of God. Take your time of what the Word of God has to say about God dwelling within us, that we are in him. Take your time and go through all the different peace passages in the Word of God and to realize that our life is going to be attacked, that our life while we're here on this planet is going to be bombarded. But we can have good cheer, we can take courage, and we can take comfort because the very overcoming life of Jesus now dwells within me, dwells within you, dwells within every believer in Jesus. Father God, I just thank you, Father, that as you were just encouraging me that what is spoken of in Revelation chapter 21, verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And how you've been ministering to me that this is the normal Christian life. And you want to teach us how we are to live in the normalcy of this Christian life. That every believer in Jesus, according to your word, is a world overcomer. Or we overcome while we are living on this planet. And you want to teach us about your word. You want to teach us about our position in you and your life within us. And the peace, Lord God, that it gives to us. So that no matter what we face while here on this planet, Lord God, or what we go through, that we can take courage and we can take comfort that the very same life that Jesus lived and overcame while he was on this planet now dwells within us. That ability, that power, that influence now lives within us. So I just ask, Lord God, that this has been an encouragement to my brothers and sisters. As you have encouraged me, Lord God, that this is the life that we possess in you. Lord God, take these simple ingredients, these five ingredients, and expand them within our lives. Show us their meaning. Show us, Lord God, the proper appropriation of these things, Lord, so we can experience the fullness of what you have for us in eternity. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. We don't want to come up short in any gifting. We don't want to come up short in any of our part of our inheritance. Your word says that we can be a possessor of all things. You've given us, Lord God, a taste of eternity future for us to experience in our present today. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah.